This will sound odd, but I got a text from Pastor this morning, and I don't text. But I got one, and he said he would be praying for us as we spoke this morning, so I appreciate that. Do pray for him and his wife as they travel back for safety, and that God will recharge his batteries through this vacation that he's had the opportunity to take part in. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture, and we'll try and unpack it for you today and see if we can have the Lord work in our hearts in what he has to say for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read verses 12 to 21. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we pray that as we unpack this today, that you would be honored and glorified. May we see Jesus today and not anything else. And may we see the responsibility of reconciliation that you have given to us. We commit this time to you, Father. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, looking at verse 12, we see that Paul is explaining or clarifying something here. He says, we commend not ourselves again unto you. The word commend could be approve or exhibit ourselves to you. We are not exhibiting ourselves again to you, but we give you occasion to glory, to brag on us. Now, why would Paul say that? He's not bragging about himself here. Let's make sure we understand that. Or his fellow laborers. He has spoken of their diligence and faithful service in previous verses. If you look at chapter 4, just one chapter back, this entire chapter, he's talking about the ministry. And he talks about how tough it was and how much he has given in the ministry, particularly as we get down on verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And he goes. So Paul is not holding these things up to brag about them, but he has something in mind here. And so we see here, he says, we commend not ourselves again to you, but we give occasion. We give an opportunity for you to glory or boast in us. Why would you do that? Well, he tells us that you may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. Paul is giving these Corinthian believers an opportunity to boast of his faithful service in order that they might have something to answer those adversaries that were accusing Paul. Paul's ministry was much more than appearance. We saw that in verse 8 through 12 in chapter 4. Now, you recall Paul, as he ministered and preached, was followed by a number of Judaizers, Jewish people, who tried to negate his ministry. And they were constantly accusing Paul. well, he's just doing this to make a name for himself. Or he's trying to get wealthy. That isn't going to happen. All kinds of accusations to try and negate his ministry. And here Paul says, you can look at my ministry. You can look at what I've done. Not that I want to glory over it, but you can see I am genuine. I am not doing these things that they suggest. And by the way, the best answer you can give or I can give to those who question us is that the word of God has been manifested in our conscience. It's been effective in our conversion. And our growth in Christ can be measured by what people see in us. How important it is. Paul was an example of how God's word was manifested in a human being. Several times in the book of Acts, we see the change God's word wrought in him as he stood before kings, as he stood before different bodies. When he gave his testimony, it was clear that God had done something in him. He was one who sat under the teaching of Gamaliel, one of the chief teachers of the day. He went to the college. He had all the right qualifications. And yet, remember, he said he put all that aside for Christ. And his ministry was genuine. So in this first verse, he's telling us, listen to what I say, but watch what I do. What I do should reflect what I say. We've talked about this before. Your walk talks and your talk talks. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. People, when they know you are a Christian, will watch you. They will look for any little aberration in your life. They will be waiting for you to fail. I think most people really don't want you to fail. They want to see something genuine. Do we need something genuine in this world today? Oh, my word. All we have is lies and foolishness. All we have is the lack of truth and genuineness. How important it is for you and I to not only live Christ and speak Christ, but that people, when we do speak, look at our lives. And those lives ought to back up what we're saying. This is why Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Because if you follow me as I follow Christ, you're following Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die gain. So Paul's entire life, his entire focus was Jesus Christ. This example stands in stark contrast to those who boast only for appearance's sake. They put on a facade, a face. They puff themselves up, commend themselves, but there's only pride in their hearts. They're not doing this for anyone's good, but their own good. It's ever thus that man seeks to elevate himself and desires the praise of men and the recognition of those around him. We don't see that today, I don't suppose, but we've just come through this election cycle where this is exactly what people are doing. They're trying to put others down that they might be elevated. And that is the world's way. May I step on your head so I can be elevated and look better. Not Paul's way. And Paul gives a reason here for his diligence in verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. It's interesting, the phrase, we be beside ourselves. That's a mouthful. That's one word in the Greek. One word. The word is existemi. We get our word existence from that. Whether we exist, he is saying. The word actually means to put out of wits, astound, amaze, be insane. Paul's zeal and diligence was often called into question as madness. He was passionate about Christ to the point of being a fanatic at times. In Acts 26:24, we see Festus, as Paul has spoken before him, saying, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. You're crazy. Paul says, it is to God. I do this to God. I am excited about God. He was not concerned what man thought about him, but what God thought about him. Can we reflect on that? What does God think about you? You ever stop to think about that? What does God think about me? Am I pleasing him? Or is he a little unhappy with something that's in my life? And can we be passionate for Christ? What about all those thousands and thousands of people gathered today in stadiums over a sporting contest? I mean, they paint themselves up. They wear crazy costumes. They scream until they have no voice. Can you say they're passionate? Absolutely. They are passionate about something that matters not for eternity. And yet we have the truth that can change men's souls for eternity. And we don't seem to get passionate sometimes for that. We seem to withdraw and not. We're not like those people out there in the stands. I mean, they're hanging over the stands screaming and yelling, and they're giving everything they've got for their team. Oh, that we would give for our team everything that we had. Remember being saved in the military. That's an interesting place to be saved, especially to get saved, because they know you before you're saved, and then you get saved. What a difference. And they would go around. Of course, we had no knowledge of the Word of God. We just had the gospel. So we ran around giving everyone the gospel, telling them how to be saved. And, of course, they thought we were nuts. They labeled us Holy Joes. And they were always watching. Unfortunately, we weren't very mature. We matured as time went on, but it was kind of, sometimes we weren't doing all that we should have done. So Paul was accused of being crazy. But then look at the last word or the last phrase there, or whether we be sober. This word sober is of a sound mind, sane. It's the opposite. So Paul says, whether we're so enthusiastic you think we're crazy, or whether we are carefully taking the word of God and explaining it logically to you, it is for your good. Whether Paul and his associates were vehement or calm, he always noted his actions were for the glory of God and the benefit or the good of the church. That'd be kind of a nice thing to live for, wouldn't it? Or live like, that our actions would always bring glory to God and benefit those around us, benefit the church. Whether you think our zeal is insane or insane, it is God, it is to God for his glory. And it is for your good. Why does this not affect us sometimes? Why didn't we not have this zeal for Christ? There are probably many reasons. But in 1 Timothy 4:15 it says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. I think sometimes, brethren, we just don't meditate on the Word of God. We don't think about what we have in Christ. I know early on when I was first saved, I would get discouraged about something. After all, we were in the military. That's kind of discouraging sometimes. And I always came to this place. I would get kind of down and kind of discouraged, and then I would think, wait a minute. I haven't gone to the cross. I haven't been crucified. I haven't been spit upon and beaten. Why am I so discouraged? What if I? And then I would actually be embarrassed that I was discouraged. It wasn't right. And I would confess that to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I just wasn't thinking. I think if we would meditate upon his word more often, it would have a better or more productive effect in our lives. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Not holy, H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, wholeheartedly. Furthermore, his motivation we see in the next verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It's interesting, this word constraineth. Because back in Colossians, where I'm going to turn back there real quick, like this has been a verse that has impacted me a lot, especially as a teacher. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 17, talking of Christ, it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." When I used to teach science, there's a truth in science that particles inside of atoms are bound together in the nucleus. But the problem is, in these more complex atoms, they're all positively charged. And if you put two positive charges together, what happens? Pew! They want to fly apart. How can you get 96 protons in a nucleus and they stay together? Science doesn't know. It says there is a molecular bond. That's such a nice sounding thing. There is no explanation. And so I would take my students to this verse, "By him all things consist." That means they are held together. They are compressed. They are arrested. They are compelled or preoccupied. Well, that word consist is the same word here in 2 Corinthians 14. The love of Christ constrains us. It compresses us. It arrests us. It compels us. Does God's love compel you to serve him? Wow, that's a pretty strong word. Those of us that have received the love of God and trusted Christ as our Savior, does that love that he has shown to us compel us, drive us? That's what this is talking about. This was Paul's motivation. God's eternal, unchanging, selfless love should arrest us and compel us. Why? Because we judge, we conclude, we decide, we think. We think what? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. God's love should compel us because we were all dead. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Turn to Ephesians 2 if you would. Just a few books over here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." What a desperate condition all of us were in until we came to know Christ. That is the reason Paul says that the love of Christ constrains me, it compels me, because I was dead. I was dead in my sins. I was already condemned. All I had to do was die, and I was in hell. My living body is the only thing that kept me out of the grave and out of the eternal punishment that I deserved. But God's love, but God commended or demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Should not his love constrain us? Shouldn't it constrain you and me? He further explains in verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Christ's design, he died for all. By the way, what does it say there? Is that word in that verse, A-L-L? Do you see it there? He died for all. He didn't die for the elect. He didn't die for a few. It's quite plain there. He died for all. So when someone says he only died for a select group, you can take them to this verse, that he died for all, that they which live, who lives? Those are the ones who have trusted Christ as their Savior, that those who live, who have received eternal life, should live for Christ. Christ should be the end of all our living and actions. We do what we do for and through him. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. As I live unto him, I can accomplish the tasks he gives me to do. Whatever that task might be. Sometimes it's an uncomfortable task. It's a stretching task. It's a task we don't know if we can handle. But I can do that through him which strengthens me. We do not live for ourselves. Only when our lives are consecrated to Christ is self-love cured. And we find real, true life. Some of you that may not have been saved early in your life, you may have lived a few years in the world, and you know what this is saying. What a contrast there is from what you had before and what you have now in Christ. You have God's peace and satisfaction that you're fulfilling his purpose in life. What confidence he inspires in us as we live for the one who died for all. That ought to inspire confidence in you. His design was to die for all, that those who live would live for him. Paul stresses the gospel in verse 15. You have the whole thing there. He died. He rose. That's about as brief a gospel presentation as you can get. And you know what? It benefits us to focus on the gospel. You say, well, I'm saved. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. That's all behind me now. I'm moving on to other things. Don't. Yes, you should move on, but don't ever forget the gospel. Don't ever forget what gave you the opportunity to have eternal life. Paul didn't forget it. We must constantly focus on the gospel and continually marvel at his love for us. That motivates our service. Verse 16, we see, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. No man after the flesh, no human being, no body, no human nature. God's love compels us to live above the fleshly temptations that plague us. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. You're familiar with this verse. 1 John chapter 2. Paul, or John is writing, I've written to you, fathers, written to you, young men, I've written to you, brothers. And in verse 15, he says, here's what I'm writing to you about. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God's love enables us to live above this world and this culture. You know, it gets discouraging sometimes. You walk in this life and you see some of these crazy people. It just drives me crazy to see these young, sometimes young and attractive women, and they've got these things stuck through their nose and through their lip and over their eyebrows, and they've got tattoos all over themselves, and you're thinking, okay, what are we doing? Who are we glorifying here? It was interesting. I was on the looking at the news yesterday, and someone, a secular person, wrote an article. 10 things the Bible says we shouldn't do, but we ignore. Anybody see that? And it listed, the first thing was adultery. We, you know, talking about relationships outside of marriage. And it was trying to make fun of that. God says don't do that, but ha, 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 we do that anyway. And I was interested, they actually went back to, one of the points went back to Deuteronomy and talked about, you know, putting holes in your body and marking it up. Now, I've talked to people about that, and they've made, I guess you'd say, an excuse that, well, that was the Old Testament. We don't go by that today. And I'm not going to be dogmatic on something like that. But you know what? Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We ought to do right by our bodies. We got to treat our bodies right. They are a blessing from God that he has given us to live in this short time we're on this earth. And he expects us to honor him through them. So I look at, there was a young man, I remember taking my son after soccer practice. He would be thirsty and hot, and we would go to a 7-Eleven. There was a young man that worked in there, and he had over 50 piercings in his face. He literally had his eyebrows lined with little rings. And he had things in his cheeks, in his lips. Through the tongue. I don't know how people do that. We had a waitress in a restaurant one day. My wife and I were sitting in there, and what's wrong with this girl? She seemed in her right mind. But she talked real funny. And eventually she did something where her mouth opened, and I saw this big thing stuck through her tongue. Folks, I don't understand that. I'm sorry. I just don't understand why you would do that. But isn't sin a hateful master? It makes us think things like that are acceptable and good. There are things that our society looked down upon not that many years ago that have become mainstream. Our society has just gone to the dogs. And that's even more reason why we need to be what Christ wants us to be. We need to be a shining light, an example, so that when they see us, they see consistency between our lives and our message that we're giving them. Matthew Henry said, "The love of Christ is in our hearts, and the world is under our feet." We don't countenance the world to live for it. We live for Christ. Even those who know the Lord in his knew the Lord in his bodily form must now put that experience behind them. His physical presence shouldn't have been desired and doted upon. These were men who had seen Christ. His desire for us is to live in his spiritual presence. The Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. It is interesting, as you read the Old Testament, you find the children of Israel worshiping things they were not supposed to worship. For instance, when the fiery serpents came, God instructed Moses to take a brass serpent and put it on a pole. We have that today with us. It's the symbol of the medical community. What happened to that serpent? They started to worship it. And it had to be destroyed, because the children of Israel were bowing down to this bronze serpent. Of course, you have the golden calf when Moses was up on the mount. Mankind is always looking for something to see, to worship. And it is the God who cannot be seen who desires us to worship him in spirit and truth. We were in the military. We knew this man. He worked in the tool shed. So we got to know him because we had to go for tools all the time. And he became a friend. He lived in town. He had a family, had a wife. He was Irish or Italian. He was an Italian man. He had gone overseas and had married a Korean lady. And they had, kind of hard to say, I think they had two children. I say that because his house was always full of kids. He would open his garage. He had a ping pong table. He was a youth leader without being saved. All the kids in the neighborhood would come over to his house, and he would, you know, play games with them and keep them out of trouble. That was his goal. And there was a family down the street. A man was a gambler, a notorious gambler. The wife had left him. He had two children. He was never home. Those children lived at this man's house. Frank Brooks was his name. And so naturally, when two of us were saved, Frank Brooks was one of the first people we talked to. He was a Catholic man, and in his living room, there was a shelf about 2 feet off of the ceiling all the way around, and there were images on it. Don't ask me who those images were. I don't know. They were Catholic images, icons. I don't know who they were of. Maybe saints, this, that, or the other one. But I always remember going in there and looking at those, and they were creepy. They were almost like gargoyles. I mean, they were scary. And they weren't. I mean, they were statues of people in robes, like you'd see the wise men in a creche in a scene from Christmas. But when he got saved, and he did, he trusted Christ as a Savior, within just a couple of visits to his house, those things were gone. He realized that he worshiped a God who could not be seen. and he did not worship through these images. People have claimed to have pieces of the cross that they worship. People have claimed to have pieces of the ark that they worshiped, Noah's ark. We have a tendency to want to grasp something we can see, and that is not God's purpose. We are to worship him in spirit and truth. In John 17, 20, Christ's high priestly prayer, he prays for those who would believe by the word of those who had seen him, having never seen him. Scripture says, having never seen him, we love him. We live by faith, not by sight. And so this verse is telling us and these who have seen Christ, we must put that away now. We do not follow a fleshly person now. We follow in spirit our God. That brings us down to verse 17. And all of this is going to come together in the later verses. Very familiar verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Those of you that are computer oriented, in the old days before we had Windows and operating systems, if you had a computer, you had to program it. You had to program in certain language that would make the computer work. And one of the things you could program in was an if-then statement. If these conditions are met, the program directed you down to a then statement. If this is happening, then go down to this line of programming. And that's kind of what we have here, an if-then statement. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, it's a condition. Be in Christ denotes relationship or position. Now, you don't see actually the word then in here, but you could put it in here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, then he is a new creature. If you are in Christ, the result of that condition is you're a new creature, a new creation, a new building. You have a new heart, new clothing, a white robe of righteousness, a new nature, not your sin nature. You're not operating by that sin nature that still is in you. You're operating by a new nature. This change is monumental. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Thoughts, principles, practices that were old are now gone. All things are become new. Salvation creates a whole new world in the soul. New principles, new rules, new company, new ends. I shall never forget being saved. I was 21 years old. I was in the military. And I don't suppose I have to elaborate on that with most of you. Military people sometimes are not nice people. Their whole life is wrapped up in alcohol or drugs or illicit relationships. That's all they live for. Oh, and they kind of do a job too sometimes on the side, and it's not a very good job. So being in that background was not the best thing for a young man that was raised very morally, that was raised very carefully, but who was raised unsaved. I had a very strong moral conviction, and that is why I didn't get saved for a while. A young man began to speak to me for 6 months and pray for me and give me the gospel and show me the word of God every day. He had a little New Testament in his pocket. Every time we'd go out to work, I don't know why, but I got assigned with him. It was kind of a bummer. I'd go into work, beautiful Southern California day, right by the ocean. Everything was just kind of nice, and he'd walk in. Just spoil my whole day. You too, go out and work on that airplane. And he's out there with his Bible. I'm working on the airplane. Now, he would work. I'm not saying he didn't work. But when I got saved, I remember the night I got saved. I did not actually even really fully understand what happened. I just know I had gone forward in a service. I had confessed my sin and asked God to save me. What a difference. I ran into a brick wall and went the other way. Now, I was not involved in all the deep sin that all these folks were, but I was getting there. I was on the precipice. I was going over. And at just the right moment, God saved me. Praise him for that. But I remember getting saved. And I had to go back home, my home away from home, is the barracks. And I took my key out and I unlocked the door and I pushed the door open about 10 inches, a foot. Now, the two roommates that were in there, we had been good friends. We had been associates. We'd gone and done things together, gone down to various attractions and looked at them and done things that normal people would do. But they were unsaved young men. I had just gotten saved. Nobody taught me anything. I didn't know anything. I just knew that, whew, I was walking on a cloud. This terrible burden of sin was removed from my back. I felt like I was floating on air. And I'm not emphasizing a feeling, because salvation is not necessarily a feeling, but that's just what I experienced. And as soon as I opened the door, this hand came out of the room with a can of alcohol. And I looked at that, and nobody said, you know, you're a Christian now, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. That's a bad testimony. Nobody said that to me. But I looked at that, and I thought, I feel so clean. My sins are gone. I don't want anything to do with that. These two guys looked at me like, what's the matter with you? I said, I don't know what to tell you, but I said, something happened to me now. I got saved or something. And I said, I just feel so clean. I don't want to get dirty again. Well, needless to say, I lasted about 2 weeks in that room. Some of them had a habit of putting pictures on the wall that were not very nice. And before, I ignored them. They didn't bother me. That's his deal. That's not mine. Well, now they bothered me. I had to tear them down. Ooh, that didn't go over very well. So we began to bump heads, and it was just a matter of foregone conclusion. I'd have to leave. So I found three other Christians, and we got in a room all by ourselves. That was a fun time for the next 2 years. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. The most dramatic change in souls where souls have, you know, not been saved right away. They've lived a life of sin. That's a dramatic change. What about people who have been raised in a Christian home? They may not see a dramatic change like that, because from the beginning, they're taught the truth. They're taught what's right. Praise God for that. I worked with a young man when I first taught in Illinois, and he was a pastor's son, raised in a Christian home, never got out and did any of these terrible things. Praise God for that. Praise the Lord that he was able to grow up and not have this burden that he had lived before. I don't have any problem with that. I appreciate people who have been raised in a Christian home and not had to face that. Thank God for that. I've heard some people say, well, I don't have a testimony like that where I was involved in sin. Well, praise God for that. Don't desire one. The sad thing is today a lot of young people have been raised in a Christian home and now they're desiring to do the things that they shouldn't. It's backwards. All right, we get to verses 18 to 21, and here is the ministry of reconciliation. Paul has told us all these things, the love of Christ constraining us, the fact that we can use our lives as an example, the fact that he has died for us, to get to verse 18, 19, and 20. Verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is only possible if there's a breach in a relationship. Hey, if you're getting along, there's no reason to be reconciled. There has to be a breach in relationship. Behold, the heart of a sinner is at enmity with God. You are an enemy of God if you are still in your sin. God is justly offended by the sinner. And yet, the God of glory is willing to be reconciled to those who have broken his covenant, become his enemy. He has appointed a mediator between himself and the sinner, his son, Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. Everything to do with our reconciliation has been accomplished. And it comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has freely forgiven all our sins, forgotten them. Have you ever wondered about that? How can God forget? Because he chooses to. He puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. He puts our sin behind his back, the scripture says, and looks on it no more. And we've entered into a new covenant of righteousness with him. What a wonderful thing to be reconciled to God. to no longer be his enemy and to walk as his child. And he has committed unto us. Who's us? Anyone that's been reconciled. Anyone who knows Christ as their Savior has this ministry of reconciliation. That is our service of reconciling others to him. You and I have a responsibility if you're reconciled to Christ. That is to be a mouthpiece for the Lord in reconciling other people. How thankful I am. Some young man I never met before in my life walked into a shop one day and started telling me about Christ. He didn't know me from Adam. I didn't know him. And yet he was faithful. 10 people were in that shop. In a matter of 2 years, 5 of them were saved from this young man's faithfulness. He took seriously the ministry of reconciliation. He was not a learned young man, but he knew enough of the scripture to tell us how to be saved. And he was consistent, and he lived consistently. And he had that effect upon us. God used him in a mighty way. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Even as, to wit means, even as God, through Jesus Christ, mutually changed the world to himself, not reckoning their trespasses to them, and he's given us this concept, this word of reconciliation. We have his actual word, which contains the word of reconciliation, showing us the peace that was made by his blood on the cross. And it directs us to partake of it. He then appoints the office of this ministry of showing others through the word this same reconciliation. So we take God's word and we use it and we show people how to be reconciled unto him. Verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled unto God. We are representatives, ambassadors for Christ, his mouthpiece. We yield our bodies to him and allow him to live in and through us and use us to reconcile others to him. As though God did invite others through us. God does the work. We just let him use our body, our mouth, our mind. He invites others to be reconciled. We beg in the place of Christ that you would be reconciled to God. We beg that you would be reconciled to God in his place. He is not here physically to do so. So he uses us. And that's the purpose of our lives, to live so as unto him that he lives his life through us. He even tells us what to say in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. The message of reconciliation, God the Father made his Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Christ knew no sin. He became our substitute so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. You and I can't go to heaven, folks. We are sinners. The only way we can go to heaven is to be perfect. Anyone in here perfect? I asked that one time in a class, and a little girl raised her hand. She was perfect. I had to kind of take time to explain that to her. We are not perfect. But God looks down upon us who have trusted Christ, and he does not see us. He sees Christ, his Son. Hopefully all of you voted in the recent election. What did you do when you voted? You marked a ballot, and then what did you do with it? You put it inside a secrecy sleeve. That secrecy sleeve is Christ. We are hidden in him. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ, not us. And he sees Christ's righteousness, and that righteousness is given to us who have trusted him as Savior. We appear before God righteous, even though practically we are not that way. God, who knew no sin, was made sin. We who are sinners were made righteous by him. He was our substitute. So, have you been reconciled to God? We've been talking about this ministry of reconciliation. Have you agreed with God about your sin? You agree that you are a sinner with him. And have you placed your eternal destiny in the Son of God, reconciling your enmity or enemyship with God, becoming his adopted child? We would be remiss in going through this portion of Scripture without asking that question. I know of a man in the church where I was saved who came faithfully to every service. And I was in that church 2.5 years. He had come for 5 years. And one day he came forward and was saved. You can sit in a church even like this church. You can hear the gospel over and over and over and still not be saved. Only you and God know your heart. Only you know whether you've been reconciled to God. Only you know if you've had that moment where you have talked with him and said, Lord, I know I'm not where you want me to be. I'm a sinner. And Lord, I know I can't go to heaven like this. Please save me. Now, there are a million different ways you can pray and talk to God to accomplish that. God is interested in your heart, not your words. He knows your heart. He knows whether or not you're on your way to heaven. And our prayer is that he will move in you and let you know if you are not on your way to heaven. What about you, reconciled one, Christian? Are you submitting to this ministry of reconciliation that God's given to all those who are saved? Are you using the example of Scripture, like Paul? Are you allowing the love of God to compress and arrest and compel you to act as his representative, his mouthpiece? Interesting that we just finished our series on David Livingstone, because Stanley, the man who was sent to find him, said this: it wasn't Livingstone's preaching that converted me. It was Livingstone's living. Now, preaching was there, living was there. Are you living that type of life that people could see and say, there's something different about you? And then you open your mouth and you give them the message of reconciliation. Father, all of us have been given this ministry.